Let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the work He's doing in the lives of those here. We pray that these studies would draw us near to Him and make us a more pure people for His honor and glory. Give us help as we look into Thy Word by the Holy Spirit, we ask, in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Now, I think what I'm going to do, because our time has gotten a bit off kilter here, I'm going to do a shorter session here. This is my third of what is advertised to be fourth. So I'm going to try to go for about 25 minutes to a half an hour right now, take a brief break, and then finish up strong with chapters 3 and 4, which that sounds ambitious, but there aren't that many verses in them, so don't worry. But we'll do just about a 45-minute final session, and that should still get us finished near to the time we ought to be. So if that's okay with everybody, we'll just roll with that. Chapter 2, now, you'll notice that the chapter divisions in our English Bibles don't exactly correspond to the thought flow of what's being said, because we're still here on the priests. So a lot of commentators complain about the chapter divisions, but we have more on the priests here, starting in verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way, ye have caused many to stumble at the law, ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. And that will be enough for us to begin. Now, not only were the sacrifices that they were offering marred, and not only was their heart wrong toward the Lord's table, but we see there was a problem with how the priest functioned all the way around. Because a priest in Israel was not only one who was to offer sacrifices and to work in the temple, but what's more, he was to be what the Bible elsewhere describes as a teaching priest. He was to instruct people in the word of the Lord. And when it wasn't the priest's course, when they were chosen by lot to come and minister in the temple, as Zechariah did, or Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, and then when they were doing other things around the country, among them they were supposed to be teaching the commandments of the Lord to the children of Israel. But rather than that, they were themselves not listening to the commandment and not valuing the Lord. In verse 2 he says, if you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, so there's the name again, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, yea, I've cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. So the Lord was speaking very strongly to these folks, and again, it concerned the Lord's name. Because after all, we have to remember how this reflected on God. I mean, when you witness to people today, odds are they might have some view of whatever place you fellowship at. They might think, well, you're just like the others. You know, you're just like that church over there. You're just like those in the synagogue or those in the mosque. You know, all religions are basically the same. Well, they all have similarities, don't they? There's always some kind of ethical system. There's usually some kind of scripture. Very often there are some sort of sacrifices, literal or figurative, and so they kind of lump us all in together. But we always make the point, don't we, that we're different. Now, what's different about us? What's different about us is we don't have, as I like to tell unbelievers, we don't have a religion, we have a relationship. We know the Lord. This is life eternal, John 17:3, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If it's merely about following rules, well, there's plenty of religions that prescribe following rules. If it's merely about going to a temple somewhere, a gathering place, plenty of places have something to gather. What separates us apart is the name of the Lord. What separates us apart is doing what we do because we've been linked to Him in salvation in a relationship that puts us under His authority for what we do. And so we're saved not by our works, but by what He's done and by what His name conveys. His name conveys grace, it conveys mercy, it conveys holiness, and when by our lives we deny grace and mercy and holiness, we are denying the name of God. So you can imagine in the days of Israel, if they looked at Israel, they'd say, you know, what's different about Israel? I mean, they're just like us. We kind of see if we can get one over on our priest too. You know, Baal's not too particular. If you bring him a cow, any old cow will do, you know. Just bring him something good. As long as they can make a little bit of chop steak out of it, it'll all come out well in the end. And there's the Israelites. They're doing the same thing. They don't really care about the quality of the animal they're bringing it to the priest. And look at our priests. Our priests, well, it kind of gets to be a job with them too. You know, it's a nice, secure career being a priest of Baal or a priest of Molech or a priest of whatever. You know, it's got a great retirement plan and you even get dental. It's marvelous being a priest. A lot of people are attracted to that kind of career. And look at the Israelite priests. They're just like us. They're just in it for the money. They're just in it for the comfortable lifestyle. They don't really have any conviction about what they're doing. They don't really believe there's anything to this. Because obviously, if they believed, they wouldn't be offering these marred sacrifices. And they wouldn't be sniffing at the table of the Lord. You see what they could say? You see how they could bring down the name of the Lord? They could equate the Lord with the other gods and say, well, our God lets us get away with stuff too. But God here says, no, I'm not letting you get away with it. I'm the Lord of hosts. And you better believe I'm going to act. Because I don't take this kind of thing personally. Because now you're devaluing my name. You know, people talk about the family name. I don't know if that means anything. We've got enough skeletons in the Kaiser family that we don't go around boasting in our name too much. But still, some people do. Some people say, you know, our family name, if word ever got out of this or that, our family name would be ruined. We've got to hold up the family name, and there's a certain standard. That's certainly supposed to be the way. That's the ideal with human royalty, isn't it? I mean, it's a joke in many royal families around the world, but that's what they profess to want. To uphold the name of their family and uphold the throne. Well, God says, I really do care about my name. And so I care about what you're doing. And I'm going to curse you rather than bless you. Now, some people have noticed that Malachi seems to like the book of Deuteronomy. He has a lot of parallels to Deuteronomy and we don't have time to get in them. But you remember one thing that Deuteronomy talks about that the children of Israel were to do when they came into the land was they were to stand on Mount Ebal and on Mount Gerizim on either side of the city of Shechem, and they were to read the blessings of the law and they were to read its curses antiphonally. That is, one group would start reading the blessings and then the other group would answer back with the cursings. Here's what happens if a man obeys the law. Your fruit is going to all be good, and your animals won't miscarry, and they'll be healthy, and your crops will come forth wonderfully, and all these different kinds of blessings that it talks about. Or the cursings. If you don't follow the Lord's way, well, then I'm going to send the locust, and I'll send the blight, and I'll let your enemies take control of you, and so forth and so on. And here God says, here's the priest. Now think about how the priests started. How did Levi get the job of priest? Well, back in Exodus 32, it's when the children of Israel are there worshiping the golden calf. And admittedly, Aaron had his sordid part to play in that terrible debacle. But Moses comes down from the mountain, sees what's going on. This isn't the sound of war. This is the sound of play, and not very good play either. Immorality going on in the camp. So Moses issues the call. Who is on the Lord's side? And the tribe of Levi stands up. And they say, we're not part of this. We're going to stand against this. And Moses says, all right, every man gird on his thigh his sword and go out and slay his brother. And Levi becomes the instrument of God chastening the nation and putting away the evil from them in that chapter. And God says, Aaron and his sons, that particular family out of the tribe of Levi, they're going to be priests before me. And God selects them. Now, they are to take very seriously the purity of the Lord's things. They are to hold up the name of God. They are to keep out anything that is unholy. You remember in the tabernacle that there was that white linen curtain going all the way around. Saying, in other words, nothing that mars, nothing that's blemished, nothing that's sin-tainted should come in here. And they were to be the ones who were to come to the laver and wash their hands and feet. In fact, before that, at their initiation as priests, they were bathed all over with clean water, and they were purified by sacrifice. And now this is all a joke. The very people that were meant to point the people of God to God's commandments and to following the Lord wherein was blessing have now become the means of cursing, and they themselves are threatened with a curse. So there's some irony here that the people that are meant to keep Israel from the curse become part of the curse. And God says, I'm going to curse you because you're not doing what you should do. In fact, God gets very graphic in the next verse, verse 3, and says, I will spread dung on your faces. The good old King James. Sometimes translators can be very polite people, and they can come up with all kinds of wonderfully cryptic words like, Offal. I'll spread offal, O-F-F-A-L, on your faces. You know something? You get out the Hebrew dictionary, you know what this word means? It means dung. Okay? That's a very good translation. We are talking about the animal waste, not only the waste that is produced through the digestive tract, but also the entrails that would have been taken out of these animals at sacrifice. You say, that's gross. It's not a pretty picture. Yeah. And that's why God uses it. He's saying, in other words, at your feasts, you can be so careful that you remove what is filthy, so careful that you remove what is outwardly filthy, and yet inwardly you're just as filthy. So I'm going to dishonor you outwardly. I'm going to rub your faces in it, so to speak. I'm going to take you away with it. Now that gives me pause again. Because in the New Testament, every believer is to be a priest. And we are to come and worship the God. One of the brothers shared with me a very good connecting verse with what we were looking at before about offering God marred sacrifices. He reminded me of Romans 12:1, that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And that goes on to say, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And we are to be a pure people. We are to offer ourselves as a living, holy sacrifice to the Lord. And yet, too often among professing Christians, you can find they get hung up on some point of external conformance to God's word. And they say, now again, I believe in following the whole counsel of God. So I'm not trying to set aside parts of the Word of God. But they will take one point of Scripture and they will hammer away at that. So that, for instance, they would insist on the covered head of the sister in the meeting and the uncovered head of the brothers. Now, rightfully so. Very biblical. 1 Corinthians 11. It's meant to deal with the glory of God. That's something we can't set aside. But while insisting on those things, I've seen groups of believers that will insist on that, and yet when you get to the bottom of what's going on in their midst, they are living ungodly lives. I have known people to insist on stuff like that, that were into pornography, that were into immorality, that were into shady business dealings, that were gossips, that were people that had tremendously judgmental attitudes toward their fellow believers. I mean, these things sadly can creep in to where we focus on what everybody can see. But it's the internal that we leave go. And that's what these priests were basically doing. We have to be careful. Yeah, hold to what you can see as far as what God's Word tells us to do. Absolutely. But also with your heart. Be holy and pure before the Lord. Be concerned for what concerns the Lord. And that's what these priests weren't doing. But he says, verse 4, "You shall know that I've sent the commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, look at this beautiful description of God's dealings with Levi and what the priest was to do in verses 5 and 6. "My covenant was with him of life and peace. I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips." Excuse me. "He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity." Verse 7 also goes on, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So this is what the priest is to be. One who has a relationship with God. One who walks with God. One whose life exalts truth and rebukes iniquity. And in fact, one who turns others from iniquity. That is priestly work. It's not just about offering the sacrifices. That, of course, is a vital and extremely necessary work of the priest. But the priests were also to speak truth and to turn others from sin. And we're told these same things in the New Testament of what we're to do. And that's what they were to do, but it was a terrible contrast with what they weren't doing, verse 8. "But ye are departed out of the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." You know, I know people that have been turned off on the Lord's Supper, have been turned off on trying to follow New Testament pattern for gathering because of the unfaithfulness of people in leadership and assemblies. Because of people that were living in sin and living double lives. And they come and look at it and they say, "Well, if that's what the New Testament assembly is about, I don't want anything to do with it." And they'll leave. And you can't talk to them about New Testament principles. They don't want to hear it. This place over here, they did this and that and the other thing. And if that's how a person lives who follows New Testament principles, I don't want anything to it. People get turned off on the truth. The problem isn't with the truth. It's not with the Lord's Supper. It's not with the spiritual sacrifices we are to offer, the fruit of our lips. The problem isn't with the gospel. It certainly isn't with the Lord. But the problem can be with us. If we're not walking with the Lord, and if we become hypocrites who profess good doctrine with our lips, but in our lives, we're living completely differently. And that's precisely what was happening in Malachi's day. So the Lord says, "I'm not going to put up with that." Now, they should have feared, because in their history, God had set priests aside before. I mean, you're talking about the first day that the priests were on the job at the tabernacle. God took out two of them, Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10. Fire came from before the Lord and consumed them. That should have ensured that everybody who aspired to the job and the work of a priest thereafter would really be concerned with the holiness of God, wouldn't you think? And yet over the years, that hadn't happened. Now you had a guy like Phinehas, who in the book of Numbers stands up and he puts to death an Israelite man who is bringing a foreign woman into the camp and committing sin right in the eyes of the whole nation. And Phinehas goes in and puts the javelin to it. He puts a stop to that. And the Lord promises that he will have an everlasting priesthood. It's a priesthood which, if you find out, his descendant was one guy from the time of David you've probably heard of named Zadok. And Zadok is a priest whose priestly ministry is going to continue in the future, in the millennium. Ezekiel talks about it and Jeremiah as well. And the Lord reiterates this promise of this continual priesthood of Phinehas' line because they were godly and faithful to the Lord. But you contrast that with Eli, who at the beginning of 1 Samuel is doing the same kind of nonsense that Malachi's priests were doing, in the sense that he's not really discerning good and evil, he's not really keeping out the bad, he's tolerating gross immorality even among his sons, the priests. And God says, I'm going to remove you, Eli, and because you've chosen your sons, I'm going to destroy your sons, and there's not going to lack any of your descendants that's going to have major, major problems, and their priesthood is going to pass from them and go to someone more worthy. And it passes from Eli's line, of whom was Abiathar, who is cast aside later, and it goes to the line of Phinehas, who is represented by Zadok, and will continue. So again, we see this principle. The Lord will have his priests, but if the ones who are offered the priesthood don't take that up and don't act as priests, God will go to somebody else who will. He says, therefore, I've made you contemptible and base, verse 9, before all the people, according as you've not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Now, that is something God hated. God is no respecter of persons. There weren't two laws in Israel, one for the rich and one for the poor. There wasn't any kind of prejudice. Justice was truly to be blind. It was to protect the weak and the vulnerable, and it was to punish the guilty. But here, they had become partial. And yet, he goes into something else. He's going to hone in on one particular area next where they've particularly departed. He says in verse 10, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Now that's very interesting terminology. Because in a sense, after Israel came back from the captivity, they never had the problems with idolatry that they had before. I'm not going to say it was completely non-existent, and certainly there were ideas that carried over from paganism in Israel. But you don't find them worshiping Baal or Ashtaroth or Molech or offering their children in sacrifice at this stage in their history. So why is he talking about them being married to the daughter of a strange god? Well, you get into it in the next verses and you find out he's talking about what has happened through literal marriages. The Lord will cut off the man that do this, verse 12 says, the master and the scholar out of the tents of Jacob, and him that offering an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, and yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. What was happening here, in short, was the Israelite men were beginning to divorce their wives and trade them in on a younger model. Not only the younger model, they were going the foreign route, as so many do with cars, you know. Trade in the Ford and get a Toyota. And I'm a little guilty in that area, so I won't go any further on the subject of cars. But when it comes to women, Nehemiah shows us, as our brother reminded us, that this was a tremendous problem. A lot of them had dumped their Israelite wives and married younger Gentile wives. Now, this wasn't just your typical male midlife crisis where the man wants a younger and more exciting woman. There was also, it seems, a materialistic motivation here. Because to them, prosperity was all about having children. And if your wife wasn't having a child, get rid of her. Get a Gentile woman in there that'll do the job, you know. And so that was the sort of thing they were going in for. That's interesting. Under the covenant God made with Israel and bringing them into the land, one of the blessings they would have is if they would obey the Lord, their women would be fruitful. And one of the cursings would be that if they disobeyed the Lord, they would suffer infertility. That doesn't mean every individual barren woman in Israel was doing wrong or ungodly. Hannah puts the lie to that notion, doesn't she? Because there was an infertile woman who was infertile for the purposes of God's glory. And she was a godly, devout woman whom the Lord used greatly in turning her barrenness into great fruitfulness and blessing for the nation. But if there was widespread infertility, there's a temptation to solve the problem by, well, if this woman can't have a child, I'll go find another that can have children. And who could have children? Who's not affected by this curse on the Israelite women? Non-Israelite women, Gentile women. So putting things together and reading between the lines, I think this was even trying to circumvent the discipline of God. And saying, we'll marry women and have children and go right on with our prosperous lives. But the Lord here condemns that. And he says it in strong terms. Now, before we get to those strong terms, verse 15 is called by a lot of Hebrew scholars the most difficult verse in Malachi. And I've even read of some that call it the most difficult verse in the Bible. The Hebrew is a little difficult. And that sort of stands to reason as I read the King James there, because the King James doesn't make a great deal of sense in verse 15. And the more modern translations don't do it much better, okay? So I'm not picking on the King James here, just so you know. I love the King James, and it's a marvelous translation. But whatever is written in Hebrew here is very different, or very difficult, rather, to bring off in English. Seems to be that he's referring back to creation. When he says, did not he make one? That the idea is, he made the two of one flesh. And yet he had the residue of the Spirit. So he made the two of one flesh who had the Spirit involved in this process in creation. But why one? That he would seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. It seems to be the idea, going back to Genesis 2, saying God made one man, one woman. This was the spiritual thing God intended. And why are you going to break up what God made one in the beginning? Now that seems to be the best understanding of some credible Hebrew scholars that I've read of what they think this means. And that would agree with what the Lord Jesus did on the subject of divorce when he went back to creation and said in the beginning, it was one man and one woman. Now, verse 16 is a bit more explicit, and we have no problem in translation. It says, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, or he hateth divorce. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. He hates divorce, he says. I don't want this to be a glib, everyday kind of thing. Now, I realize, in our day and time, the divorce statistics are alarming. I think the divorce rate's about 50%, pretty close to 50% in America. And, you know, when you look at what the pollsters say about professing evangelical believers, the stats aren't much different. In the last year, I know of two couples personally, friends of mine, that have been involved in divorce proceedings. In both cases, among the many other problems that are going on, adultery is involved. And these are people I knew that once upon a time were very involved in the Lord's things, very involved in their local assemblies. So when we talk about divorce, it's not something that's out there anymore. Not something that's just a problem for the world or even a problem for other believers somewhere, you know, that don't have the light and the convictions we have. These are things that are happening all over the place. I'm sad to say there's not a lot of agreement among even Bible teachers and good and godly Bible teachers on what the Bible permits or what the Bible doesn't permit about the subject of divorce, and particularly divorce and remarriage. It seems to be the big issue. Now, at 36 years old, I'm not going to sit here and solve the problem for you, because I haven't solved the problem for me, I'll be honest with you. What I will say is that what God's Word makes apparent is under any circumstances, divorce is extreme. Divorce is something that God at all costs doesn't want. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm not saying God didn't permit it in the Old Testament. I'm not saying that God doesn't permit it now. But I'm saying God may permit it, but He doesn't have to like it. And what we can be sure of, brothers and sisters, is God doesn't like it. He hates it. And we should hate it too. We should be so repulsed by the notion that we who are married do everything possible to keep close to the Lord and let Him work in our lives and our marriages, that we never come to shipwreck in the marriage, that we never come to the point where it's even an issue. And we as assemblies should endeavor to make it so that, you know, this is the last thing you should be thinking about as believer. You shouldn't even think about that. You should think about fixing the thing. And a lot of problems, of course, start before one is married. So I would say to the young people, the person you marry next to your salvation is probably the most life-impacting decision you're going to make. So you better be sure, not just that the person's a Christian, that's not good enough, that the person is committed to the Lord, committed to His Word, and that you're committed to the Lord and committed to His Word, and that you're going to walk together and follow the Lord. Because without the Lord, you're not going to do it. It's just not going to happen. And every one of us, you know, have our disagreements and our problems in marriage. I've never met a married couple that doesn't have struggles, because guess what? We're sinners. But God here puts it on record. You think you can toss away your wife and that God will somehow bless you? You think you can walk away with this? For whatever your motivation was, they were doing this easily. They were doing it repeatedly. They were doing it commonly without giving it a second thought. And God says, no, you can't just throw this away and think that it's unimportant. And based on what He says earlier in the chapter, He talks about defrauding each other and committing abomination. I think adultery was also rampant at this time. And when you read 1 Thessalonians 4, the beginning part, not the good part we like about the rapture at the end of it, but the part at the first where He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, and that one should know how to possess his body, his vessel, in holiness and honor. And besides this, you shouldn't go beyond and defraud your brother in this matter. And yet the world today makes a cottage industry of adultery. They have shows that the premise of the show is all about adultery. And it's celebrated and it's lauded and it's glorified and it's considered normal. And if we're not careful, we may think it's no big deal. And after all, it's easier to seek forgiveness than permission, isn't it? So I'll just go and indulge this one time and it won't matter. It matters. God takes it seriously.
Amen.
The Lord took it seriously to the level of the heart, where He said if a man looked at a woman to lust after her, he had committed adultery already in her heart. And we have to guard our hearts in holiness. And this was to the priests that He's speaking. So it's supposed to be the most spiritual people, the highest echelon, and they're doing the worst things. So we have to be careful, because these things have not been unknown among full-time workers. I've known several that have been shelved in my lifetime, that have been disallowed or disapproved. They've been set aside as far as active service because of things like this. And I've known others, elders, that have fallen into the same thing. And I've known other supposedly mature, experienced Christians that can fall into these things. So let each take heed, lest he fall. We have to look to the Lord and depend on Him. Well, I want to get into chapter 3 and chapter 4 for our final session. Let's just take a 5-minute break, if we may. Let me close in a word of prayer. And I know I'm not giving you time to comment. I'll try to do that after the next session. Father in heaven, these are hard things. And we say them with sorrow in our hearts. Because we probably each know people that their lives have been terribly altered by such sins. And in many cases, there are parties that are more innocent than others. And we pray for them today, Father, that they might know solace. And they might know the comfort of the Lord. And that even for people that have sinned and made mistakes and destroyed their marriage, Father, that the Lord would work in them and would restore them to whatever measure of service they can be used. But Father, for our young people, we pray, just guard and keep them. Impress on them just to be so careful in thinking about their life partner, if it's thy will for them to be married, that they would take that so seriously. And that entering into marriage, they would see, is a covenant before God, a contract that cannot be lightly set aside. But Father, something that thou hast ordained for one man and one woman, and thy desire is for it to be for life. So we pray, just give us help in these things, Father. We all fail in some measure, and there's a lot of us who are married who could say that but for the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd destroy our marriage. So help us and restrain us even from our flesh, and give us victory in the Spirit of God, we pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.